Currently, he is up in Maine preaching a gospel meeting up there, and we all know that the saints in that area are going to be extremely blessed to hear of his word. We're excited to have him come back when he can, so again, continue to keep him in your mind and keeping him in safe prayers. We've been studying in the adult class about the book of Amos, and Amos takes place at a time where several different prophets are actually active, all kind of in one general area. And one of the contemporaries of Amos is probably one of the more well-known minor prophets, and that is the prophet of Jonah. One of the things that I've always found interesting, particularly growing up in the church, is that as a child, you remember hearing a lot about these stories, these very common stories that are told. And Jonah is one of those Old Testament stories that it seems like just about every child knows about the story of Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, that he didn't want to go preach to Nineveh, and then eventually afterwards he goes and preaches. As you start to grow up and you mature in your faith and you start to read these stories actually in the Bible rather than just kind of summaries of them, you start to kind of question, I think, a little bit, wow, this was a weird story to tell a kid. And what you quickly figure out is that these characters are so much more complex than what we often portray to children. And obviously, there's a reason we do that. Children are not going to appreciate all of the nuances and all of the difficulty. And the idea is that they will continue to mature and understand more. But Jonah is a very interesting character. Because of all the minor prophets, the book of Jonah is the one that focuses least on the actual preaching of Jonah. In fact, as we'll see, Jonah preaches very, very little in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is actually more about the prophet himself. And that's a rarity amongst the prophets. We typically don't get a whole lot of a glimpse into who these men were. We might get a little bit of background. We might get glimpses of their story. But on the whole, they tend to be fairly mysterious characters. On the other hand, Jonah, we get a very clear indication of his character. And the story of Jonah rings out as such an odd book because in it, the prophet is almost kind of the bad guy. Everybody else in the book, and we'll see about these different heathen sailors, the Ninevites, all of these people that you would come into the book assuming these are bad, wicked people. They show a clear, immediate recognition of who God is, and they show a great repentant heart. And yet, Jonah, this man who should be a man of God, an understander, someone who is ready and willing to do the work of God, he is the one who drags his feet the most, who has the hardest time doing what the Lord wants. And it is this very oddity that I think brings us to understand what the actual purpose of the book of Jonah is. And so what I want to look at today is what I think kind of the genre of Jonah is. I think Jonah is intended to be a little bit of satire. If you remember all the way back into your high school English classes, satire is the use of irony, the use of comedy, to create this ridiculous picture. And in creating this extreme image, you kind of hold a mirror up to yourself and say, all right, you see this extreme, now how does it look like for you? Do you actually follow what you think is correct to do, or do you actually resemble more this ridiculous notion that on the surface you recognize as ludicrous, but in reality maybe closer to what you're actually doing? So let's crack open the book of Jonah and let's see what this prophet has for us to learn from him. Jonah himself comes in with fairly little introduction. The only period he appears in outside of his own book is a brief mention in 2 Kings, right around the time period of Amos. He's preaching at the same time in the time of Jeroboam. We know this is a time where Israel is quite wealthy. Israel is beginning to reinforce its borders. It's a time of prosperity. And we know Amos is saying that this is all about to come crashing down, that the injustice of Israel, the lack of righteousness, the lack of reverence for God is going to come against them. And Jonah, interestingly enough, actually prophesies good about Jeroboam II, that Jeroboam II is going to restore Israel's borders, that he's going to lead this great military revolution. And so from right away, if we know that little background, Jonah seems like a little bit of an odd character in dichotomy, that he's here proclaiming that Israel is going to be saved by God, that the borders are going to be restored, prosperity is going to reign, and yet we know just a couple of pages later, Amos is going to be saying, no, the heart of Israel is corrupt and defiled. So right off the bat, we have kind of an odd impression of this Jonah character, and that doesn't let up once we read about his first actions. So if you turn to Jonah and the chapter, the first chapter, we'll read right at the beginning. And this will be where we spend, obviously, the majority of our time today. As is typical of the prophetic books, it opens with, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So this is a fairly standard prophetic message. A people is being wicked. Go proclaim to them their wickedness. But the oddity is that this is Nineveh. Now again, if we've paid attention in any of our Bible classes lately, we know that Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were the big, bad, evil empire of this time period. They were militarily dominant, and they were cruel beyond almost any empire that had been to that point. They were renowned for their barbaric practices. They were known for their wrathful military conquest. They were the boogeymen to all of the nations in the Middle East at this time period. So when Jonah is told to go preach to Nineveh, Jonah decides not to. And it says in verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, if your ancient Near Eastern geography may not be up to snuff, Tarshish is about as far away from Israel and Assyria that you could possibly get. Remember, at this point in time, nobody in this part of the world is aware of the American continents. So to an Israelite of this day, Tarshish was about the end of the known world. So Jonah is literally trying to go as far as he humanly can to get away from the presence of God. And right away, this is a very odd introduction to Jonah, because just about every other prophet we've seen, even if they have some difficulty like Moses, they accept the call, they recognize God's power, and they go forth to do God's will. And Jonah has no interest in this. And interestingly, we're not exactly told why at this point in the book. Now again, we might assume, well, it's Assyria, they're a scary place. Most Israelites wouldn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them that God's about to destroy them. Maybe Jonah is worried about this happening. Maybe he's worried about failing God in this mission. We don't really know exactly what Jonah's motivation is. But whatever it is at this point in the story, he's trying to physically leave the presence of God. And so as Jonah goes through with this action, he finds this ship and he boards it and tries to flee across the Mediterranean as far away as he can get. We know the story from this point. We know that the Lord raises up this calamitous storm against this ship. Now again, if you've ever been around sailors, people who are wayfaring people, the typical stereotype is that they're very salty individuals. They're very worldly individuals. These are rough and tumble individuals. They tend to be loud. They tend to be aggressive. They tend to be rough. In fact, the popular saying is that if someone curses a lot, they curse like a sailor. And so that stereotype held true in this ancient day. Jonah is kind of hoping that these rough and tumble people, these worldly people, are going to be the ones to get him away from the presence of God. But the story doesn't go the way we might think it was. Because as the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up, the sailors became afraid. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And so interestingly enough, Jonah, in the midst of this huge example of divine power, Jonah is the one ignorant to what's going on. Jonah's asleep and literally is not aware of his surroundings. And yet these pagan, heathen, Gentile sailors immediately recognize this is the work of something far greater than us. This is not some normal storm. This is not just a weather occurrence. This is the work of some sort of divine being. So we all need to be turning to divine assistance. And that's exactly what they do. Each man said to his mate in verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Now, so what they're literally doing is what we might call throwing dice. And that might seem like gambling of some sort, but in this culture, that was actually a common way to call upon a divine being, show us what the truth of it is. And so you would cast your lots and the divine being would reveal to them what was going on. So these sailors are immediately recognizing we need the help of the divine. And of course, they cast the lots and the lot falls on Jonah. And so the sailors turn to Jonah and they say, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Explain to us why this is occurring. Why are we being destroyed by your God?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." And this might sound like a very pious thing for Jonah to say. He comes out and says, "I'm one of the Hebrew people, and I fear the God who has created all the land and all the sea." But if you think about that for a moment, if Jonah fears the God who created all this land and all this sea, why would he think he could flee that God to the farthest way? Why did he think he could cross the sea that this God created and escape from God? Why did he think that he could get far, far away from God onto another land and that God would leave him alone? Jonah talks a good game here. I fear the Lord our God. But already we're starting to think, something's not right here. Because if you really feared the Lord God, you wouldn't be running away from him. You would have spoken to him. You would have asked questions. You would have found some way to reconcile your concerns with God's will. So already we're thinking, all right, something's not right with Jonah. And in fact, the sailors say much the same thing. Because the sailors remember what Jonah told them. In verse 10, the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So Jonah had told these sailors outright what he was doing. "I'm trying to run away from Yahweh. This God is angry with me. I don't want to do what he wants me to do, so I'm fleeing." And in an ancient Near Eastern culture, that might make sense. Okay, there's a God angry with you. You're trying to get away from it. That makes sense. But now he's revealing that he's a servant of this God. And he's spurning the will of this all-powerful creator God. And so the sailors have no idea what to do. "You've doomed us. By your actions, we're going to be destroyed because you're not serving your God properly. What are we to do about this?" And so Jonah comes up with a solution, the one we're all familiar with. They said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." This might seem like a very noble admission for Jonah. "You know what, guys? This is my fault. So throw me into the sea, cast me off your ship, and this will fix the problem for you." To understand how ludicrous this is, picture high schoolers perhaps, picture if you're in a car with your friend. And all of a sudden your friend starts speeding up. It's going 70, 80, 90, 100, and the cops start chasing you. The sirens are blaring. He's not slowing down. More and more cops are following you. And you're looking at him and be like, "What are you doing? Why is this all happening?" And he looks at you and says, "Don't worry. I'm a respectable citizen. I'm a fearer of the law." "Well, it doesn't look like that right now. So what are we going to do about this?" "You know what? You're right. This speeding incident's my fault. I have a solution for you. You push me out of the car right now. Let me get run over by the police officers, and that'll save you from trouble." "No, that's guilty of manslaughter." So what Jonah's doing here is not a noble act of, "You know what, just throw me overboard." He's saying, "Hey, you know a way to make this good? Go ahead and kill the servant of this God that's so mad at me. Commit murder, and surely your problems will be taken away." Now, that solves Jonah's problem, because he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. He's cast into the sea by these heathen sailors. "Well, God, I wish I could have done better, but you know, sailors just threw me into the water. What can I do?" And so the sailors recognize, okay, murdering you is probably not the best option. And so the sailors recognize this prophet is out of his mind. And so it says in verse 13, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sailors don't want to do this. They recognize that this isn't a good thing we're about to do. For all we know, this guy's about to die in this storm. We're about to commit murder. But God, we don't know what else to do. This is what your servant's telling us. Okay, we're going to trust this. We're going to trust you. Again, it's important to note, God never tells Jonah to do this. They say, okay. And they throw him in there, their last dying hope. And they're spared. Miracle of miracles. And they recognize the power of Yahweh. And unlike Jonah, who says, "I fear the Lord," these men truly fear and respect and understand the Lord and worship Him for the grace that He has shown them. So this book introduces us to a very odd story. Prophets are ignoring the will of God. They're trying to commit suicide by sailors to get away from the preaching they're supposed to be doing. And heathen sailors are rejoicing in the power of Yahweh. This is a weird story that's going on here. And now we know the story's about to get weirder because Jonah is not killed. Instead, he is famously swallowed up by this fish. And so typically we think of this, okay, this is the Lord punishing Jonah. In fact, this is actually the Lord saving Jonah. Because Jonah wanted to die. He wanted to be thrown into the ocean. He knew this storm was going to kill him. And yet God saves him, albeit in a very odd way. And in the belly of this whale, we have recorded for us in chapter 2, the prayer that Jonah gives to the Lord. And this prayer is interesting because it's not the prayer that we might expect in this situation. It's not a prayer of repentance, of Jonah saying, "God, I've messed up. Let me tell you why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I have to beg your forgiveness. I'm sorry for what I've done. God, just, I'm so sorry for this." Jonah never apologizes in this prayer. He's thankful. He says, "You know, I was in the deep. I was in the deep of the ocean. Weeds were wrapping around me, and you saved me, Lord. You brought me out of the depths, and you spared me." And he ends the prayer in verse 8. And he says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." So again, we're struck with what sounds to be a very pious prayer. He's not apologizing, which is odd. He's not repentant of what he's done wrong. That's weird. But he seems to be recognizing that, you know, "God, you've saved me from this. You've saved me from the deep, and I'm going to go do what I've said I'm going to go do. Salvation is from the Lord." And note what he says in verse 8, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." Now he's just seen a bunch of vain idolaters who did not forsake faithfulness. In fact, they were righteous. They tried their best to do what was right in that situation and praise the Lord and worshiped Him in truth. And yet Jonah has the opinion that's what he's thinking of vain idolaters. Keep that in the back of your mind. So we know the story. The Lord commands the fish and it vomits Jonah up onto the shore. And so wet, bedraggled, probably smelling of fish, Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. The Lord gives him the command again in chapter 3, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." All right, we're back on track, kind of a weird introduction. Now it's going to be a normal prophetic book. When we read the minor prophets, as we've read with Hosea and Amos and Obadiah, they are lengthy, flowering, wonderful messages that contain elegant turns of phrases, wordplay, references to history, explanations of the character of God. They are deep passages that require years of study to even begin to understand. And Jonah goes to Nineveh, which we're told is a great city that you have to walk 3 days just to get through. He goes through the city, one day's walk, and he cries out, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Period. There's no explanation of what's going on. There's no demonstration of who Yahweh is. There's no accounting for what Nineveh has done. And there's no hope of repentance. It's just, well, Nineveh, 40 days, and you're going to die. Bye. This is a weird prophetic message. We know that he's not going into the full city. He goes in kind of halfway to the city, makes this short message, which in Hebrew is even shorter. It's only 5 words, and that's it. It's a very odd message. It's not what we would expect from a Nahum or a Habakkuk or one of these minor prophets we're so familiar with. And yet, despite what seems to be a pretty reluctant message from Jonah, the response is instantaneous. This city, the great capital of evil, I mean, this is Mordor for Israel. This is Sauron himself. This is the bad guys. We just figured out who was nerds in here and who wasn't. This is the heart of evil. And the entire city repents. It says in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He issued a proclamation and it said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. What incredible faith these evil heathens show. From the king of Nineveh, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East to this point, to the lowliest of cattle, the cows themselves of Nineveh are repentant. The beast of the field recognize, we got to fix some stuff. I don't know what the cows were doing wrong, but even they recognize, we've got to put on sackcloth and ashes and moo our moos to God. Nineveh is sorrowful. They are hopeful in the repentance of God. Remember, Jonah doesn't talk about repentance. Jonah doesn't say, Nineveh, do X, Y, and Z, and God will save you. He says, Nineveh, you're about to be overturned. You're about to be destroyed. And Nineveh, the king himself, says, maybe, just maybe, if we really give our hearts and souls to this, maybe Yahweh will spare us. And he does. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. What an incredible ending to this book that would be. Wow, even though Jonah's been kind of odd, he's not really going all the way into this. He's kind of half-hearted. What an incredible display of mercy by God. That even this heathen city, if they repent, they will be spared. But the story doesn't end there. Because ultimately the story of Jonah is not really about his preaching. The story of Jonah is about the man. So in chapter 4, we figure out what really has been going on with Jonah. We read in chapter 4 and verse 1 that it greatly displeased Jonah. An entire city of heathens repents and worships Yahweh. I mean, it's the greatest success in the history of prophets. He says, no, you're kidding me. He says to the Lord and prays, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Wow, that's not what you would expect to hear from a prophet. He sees people turning back to Yahweh. He sees the wicked becoming the righteous. And he says, I knew it. I knew this was what you were going to do, God. I knew that you were going to look at these people and have mercy on them and compassion on them. He turns God's own words into some sort of slander against God, because these are the very words that God uses to describe himself in Exodus 34 when he's proclaiming to Moses, I am God. I am Yahweh. I am loving kindness. I am merciful. I am compassion, visiting mercy to the thousandth generation. And Jonah says, I knew you were that kind of God. I knew you would have mercy on these people. You know what, God? Just let me die. That's what I've wanted this entire time. Just let me end this. What an odd story this is. That a prophet of God is angry that God is being God. That God is fulfilling the promises that he has made. That God is showing his abundant mercy and loving kindness. And God just answers or asks a simple question in verse 4. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? God is within his rights to strike down Jonah. For, frankly, quite less controversy, God has struck down blasphemers. God has destroyed people who talked against him on the spot. And Jonah is so mad at God for being what he wants to be. And the Lord just says, why are you angry about this? What's going on, Jonah? But Jonah wants none of it. So the Lord lets Jonah go his way. And Jonah goes out from the city and sat east of it in verse 5. He made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Jonah says, you know what? I'm going to go pout. I'm going to go sit on the edge of the city, and just maybe, God, you'll get your act together and you'll destroy these Assyrians like you should be doing. Because remember what Jonah said in his prayer. The vain idolater will forsake faithfulness. Well, we quickly figure out about Jonah. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't scared of Assyria. He didn't think he was facing some dire persecution. He was afraid the Lord was going to show mercy on a people he hated. And remember, the Assyrians have done some pretty bad stuff. The Assyrians are renowned for putting hooks through the lips of conquered people and physically dragging them from their homes. Assyria is a constant threat on the northern border of Israel. Israel has fought against them before. Jonah may have known people who were dragged into Assyrian slavery. And he hates these people. He knows they're wicked people. He's angry that God has done something about it. So he says, I'm going to park it right here, and I'm hoping that this city gets destroyed at some point. And the end of this story concludes this very odd tale, because we have this weird little passage in verse 6 where the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The first time Jonah's been excited about something, he's excited about a plant that's giving him shade. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not grow, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? End. There's no response from Jonah. There's no explanation of what's going to happen to Nineveh. There's no great conclusion for Jonah. It just ends. This is the weirdest book in the Old Testament. Prophets are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Heathens are repenting in mass droves. The king of Assyria, the wickedest man in the world, is in sackcloth and ashes, praying that God will forgive him, and God does. And the book ends with this question: should I not have compassion on Nineveh? So what are we supposed to take from the story of Jonah? As you can see from when you actually kind of read the whole story, this is an odd story. That's why I think it's satire. I think it's meant to be odd. I think it's meant to cause us to question, like, this doesn't make, I just read Micah, I just read Amos, I just read Hosea, nothing about this makes sense. What, God, what are you trying to tell us here? And I think the reason that Jonah does not respond is because the question's not really for Jonah. The question's for us. Because the book of Jonah, I think, is intended to be a mirror with which we look into ourselves. And we answer this question: do we have reason to be angry at God? Should God not have compassion on our enemies? Should God not save those we want to hate? We live in a time of divisive political rhetoric. We live in a time where it's easy to talk in language of hate because so many around us do it. We hear about so many enemies against Christianity, enemies against America, enemies against conservatism, enemies against economics, enemies all around us, people that we should hate. And everybody in the world is bolstering up. Guys, these are the worst people of all time. Liberals are trying to tear down the country. Conservatives are trying to ruin people's lives. Al-Qaeda's out there destroying everything. MS-13's in Mexico. Everywhere around you is wickedness. And wouldn't it be better if God just destroyed it all? Wouldn't it be better if God just ended it? And Jonah would say, yes. I just want God to be done with this. I want to be done with this. God, just take me out of this world. It would be so easy for us to have that attitude of cynicism. And what God is asking is, do you have reason to be angry? Think about what I have done for you. Think about Jonah. How much of an enemy he is to God. He outright disobeys the will of God. He tries to flee from God. He tries everything in his power to hinder the will of God to the point of just barely preaching a message to the people of Nineveh. And yet, God loves Jonah. He doesn't destroy Jonah. He doesn't cast Jonah into the sea to die. He doesn't let the fish eat him to death. He doesn't burn him in the wasteland of Nineveh. He wants Jonah to understand God's compassion. And God wants us to understand compassion. We've seen through Amos that God is just and that the wicked will be destroyed by God. That there is not going to be some grand triumph of evil, but that God has always had control. We must recognize that. But within that understanding should also be a great hope for our enemies. We should pray that those who hate us, those who revile us, those who are against us, we should pray they have a Ninevite heart. We should pray that they will be saved through some message. It may not be our message. It may be a really goofy message like Jonah's. We should be earnestly hoping that those around us are saved just like we were saved. Because ultimately, one of the questions that God is asking is not just should he have compassion on Nineveh, but should he have compassion on us? Because we were the enemies of God. We were the Jonas. We were those who heard the word of the Lord, who recognized his grandeur and said, nope, I'd rather go sin. I'd rather go my own way, God. I'm going to go do things how I see fit. And God still had compassion upon us. So if we are to look at the book of Jonah and allow it to penetrate and ask us these questions, how are we going to respond? Are we going to be like Jonah and seal ourselves up against the world to recognize that they are wicked and they are irredeemable and all we can hope for is that God wipes it off the earth real quick? Or will we struggle? Will we suffer like Amos and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Isaiah and Ezekiel, people that knew the wickedness of God's people, who knew the wickedness of the surrounding nations, and said, I'm still going to do my best to help them see the truth. I'm still going to preach God's word. Not just because God has asked me to do it, but because I love these people. I sympathize for these people. I understand where these people were at one point. It is so easy for us to look outside of our walls and see hate. But God wants us to see compassion, to see souls that no matter how black they may be, no matter how discolored they may be with evil, they are souls that are worthy of being saved. That's a tough calling. It is difficult to love your enemies. And that's part of the reason that Jesus came down to earth. Jesus came, as Nathan said today, as an oppressed man. As a man who was beset by wickedness, by his enemies, and was ultimately killed because despite his innocence. And so if our Lord and Savior can look upon the wickedness of this world, can look upon our wickedness, and can see a soul worth saving, a soul worth dying for, can we do any less? Jonah's a tough book because it asks a very penetrating question. Do you have reason to be angry? It's a hard question, but one we all must look at. If you look into yourself today and you find, yeah, I'm pretty angry. I'm angry at the world. I'm angry at myself. I'm angry at everything around me, and I don't know how to get rid of that anger. The unspoken conclusion to Jonah is that God is the solution to that anger. The only way you're going to gain peace and gain this compassion is by submitting yourself to the will of God. If we can help you with that, we would love to do so. Water is prepared. We would love to baptize you for the remission of your sins into the body of Christ. Or if you have stumbled along your way, you, like Jonah, know what you should have been doing, but have been raging against God, we would plead that you come back to the light with us. Whatever we can do to help you, let's do so now while we stand and while we stand.